So I don't do nearly as much driving as I used to do for work. I still do some, but I spend most of my days at home. And used to be whenever I would drive, I would choose between listening to some talk radio or just flipping over to one of the many Christian radio stations here in town and listening to some praise and worship music and that. And I've learned over the years that you have to be a little bit discerning when you listen, you know, because there's some good stuff and there's some not so good stuff. And especially since so much of our praise and worship music now comes out of Bethel Music and Hillsong. Some of their stuff is okay, lyrically some of it's not, some of the theology is okay, some of it's not. And so even when I listen, I'm paying attention to the words. And so there's a song I heard not too long ago, and I hear it almost every time now when I get into the car and I have it tuned to one of the Christian stations and have to drive for a little bit. And it's a song by a woman named Megan Woods called The Truth. And I have to be very careful here with this because sometimes when you hear words in a song, you don't always know exactly what they intend by those words, especially when it comes to some praise and worship stuff. But there's a line in the song that always stands out to me. Now, in all fairness, the song ultimately appears to be about the struggle that she has accepting the lies that the enemy tells her about herself and trying to tear her down. And that's a common theme you often hear within charismatic and Pentecostal NAR circles, that, you know, the enemies always try to just tear you down. I'm not saying that's not theologically accurate. That's just a major theme. And so this song is kind of a reaction to that, and not listening to the lies of the enemy. And she says this in one of the stanzas. She says, "The truth is I'm my father's child. It's true. I make him proud and I make him smile." I would say that's probably true. "I was made in the image of a perfect king." And this is a line that always stands out to me. "He looks at me and wouldn't change a thing." And that stands out to me every time. Now, in all fairness, she goes on to say that God is good when she's not good enough. So I don't believe she's saying, "I'm just absolutely perfect the way I am and I don't need anything." But that line just sticks out to me like this, almost like a sore thumb every time I hear it, and it makes it hard for me to listen to the rest of the song. Is it really true that when God looks at us, he doesn't want to change anything about us? At the heart and soul of the gospel is transformation. That is the crux of the gospel. Transformation. Think about when Jesus met Nicodemus. What did he tell Nicodemus? What was required of Nicodemus? He says, "You must be what? Just your normal self." No, he says, "You must be born again, born afresh, born anew." I think about when Jesus is addressing the apostles and he's telling them about what they're going to suffer ultimately. And then you see how their lives were radically changed. They were not the same men after Christ's resurrection as they were before. They had been transformed. I think about Peter when he's at Pentecost and he's preaching. And the men are pricked in their hearts and they're convicted. And they say, "What do we have to do to be saved?" And he says, "Come just as you are. God loves you. He wouldn't change a thing." No, he says what? "Repent." Now that's a change of the mind, but it's also a turning from sin. Jesus himself said to his disciples that we make disciples by doing what? Baptizing, but also teaching them to what? Obey. Paul twice in the book of Ephesians, in the book of Colossians, says we're supposed to put off the old man and put on the new man. There's a transformation that takes place. And so, again, I don't know her heart in the song. I get what she's struggling with, and I get why she says some of what she does, but that statement taken by itself implies that God just likes us the way we are and has no intent on changing us. He looks at us and he doesn't see anything about us that he would change, and yet the Bible makes it really clear that God's purpose in salvation is not just to save us, but it's to take us from being sinners and turn us into saints. That's a transformation. Now, positionally, that happens when we come to Christ, but there's a process that God takes us through where he's constantly working on us. He is changing us. And the ultimate change will come at our glorification when the process is complete. But at the heart and soul of the gospel is this idea of transformation. If there's a big idea from this time this morning, it's going to be this. Those who are part of God's redemptive plan must be transformed by him. That's the reality. To be a part of God's redemptive plan, you have to be transformed. You can't be a part of his plan without transformation. And we're going to see that in our passage today. Turn to Genesis chapter 44. Last week in chapter 43, we began to see evidence of a transformation taking place in Joseph's brothers. as they were confronted by their sin and their guilt. When we first met the brothers at the beginning of Joseph's story, they were filled with hate, envy, jealousy. They sought to kill him. They sold him into slavery. Last week, we saw them seek mercy and compassion from Joseph through obedience, contrition, and reverence. And when they received that, they were amazed. And so we kind of began to see this transformation take place in them. God was at work in confronting them in their sin and transforming them into who He wanted them to be. You got to remember, we think about this. God called Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their descendants to become the foundation of Israel. And here we are at the cusp of that with the 12 sons of Jacob. I'm sorry, Isaac. We have this group of men, these sons, that are supposed to now become the foundation, the 12 tribes. And at least 10 of them are just plain wicked. Just wicked. And what we begin to see is God begin to work with them to transform them so that they might become a proper foundation spiritually for Israel. When we look at Romans chapter 12, verse 2, we're told not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds, so that we may prove what the perfect will of God is and what's good and acceptable in His sight. 1 Corinthians 3:18 says that we all, with unveiled face, beholding as a mirror in the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. And so, again, transformation is at the heart and soul of being part of God's redemptive plan. Most of the passage today is going to focus on Joseph's brother Judah. So we're going to sort of segment this chapter, and we're going to focus primarily on one part of it. We'll touch on other parts of it. But Joseph's transformation is, I believe, nothing short of remarkable, and it serves, I think, as a good example for us. And in fact, I believe he represents the brothers. Judah's rather interesting is that he, even though he wasn't the firstborn, he becomes, in many respects, probably the most prominent of the brothers when it comes to leading them. For instance, he's the one that's going to be doing primarily the talking today. He's the one who goes before Jacob, or before Jacob and his brothers as they're heading into Goshen. Jacob sends Judah ahead, which implies that he's a bit of a leader among his brothers. In fact, he's the one that came up with a plan to sell Joseph into slavery. So they listen to him. And so today he's our focus, and most of the text is going to be about him, but I believe he represents a transformation that was actually taking place, not just in his life, but in his brothers. Now, most of what we know about Judah is not good. In fact, it's pretty wicked. The first thing we learned about him was that he was consumed by hatred and jealousy towards Joseph. We saw that in the way that he behaved when Joseph revealed his dreams. He participated with his brothers when Joseph was sent out just to check up on their welfare. He basically works with his brothers to throw Joseph into a pit, attempts to leave him there to die. He was then the one who actually came up with the plan to sell Joseph. And if we remember, it really wasn't to save Joseph's life. It was because, wait a minute, we don't have any benefit if we just kill him. So tell you what, let's sell him. Then we get something out of this deal. That was Joseph who came up with that. That was Judah that came up with that plan. It's pretty wicked. He also joined his brothers in lying to his father. You know, he feigned this compassion for his father. You know, oh, your poor son. It was all fake. He was lying and deceiving his father. If that's not the epitome of a wicked son, what is? After this, he moved to a Canaanite city. He became best friends with a Canaanite. He married a Canaanite woman. Two of his sons had to be killed with God because they were completely wicked and God had no other options. He then refused to provide a wife for his daughter-in-law as part of the Levitical marriage arrangements in the culture. Had no compassion on her. And then he went and he slept with what he thought was a temple prostitute and he impregnated her. It happened to be his daughter-in-law. It's a pretty wicked picture, isn't it? This is not a good man. But that's who Judah is. What we see in our passage today, however, is going to be a very different Judah. I believe it's because he's been transformed or is in the process of being transformed. 3 points from today's outline. Judah's transformation was characterized by an admission of his sin. His transformation was characterized by empathy and compassion. And then lastly, his transformation was characterized by sacrificial love. And again, I believe that he will serve as an example for us today. What should our transformation look like? It's not going to be complete, but I believe that if we have been transformed by God, we will have these same three traits in our own lives as well. Now, before we get to Judah, specifically in the text today, we need to understand what led up to this portion. This is going to be in the first 13 verses or so of chapter 44. Joseph had already tested his brothers once. Remember, he had, on their first trip to Egypt, he recognized them. They didn't recognize him, but he accused them of being spies. He didn't trust them, and probably with good reason. So he devised a test. Basically, he said, you're going to have to go back. If you want to buy grain here in Egypt, you're going to have to go back, pick up your young brother, and bring him here. Because that's what they had told him. And so to prove that they were being honest, and not they were spies, he basically devised this test. He said, go back to your father, grab your youngest brother, bring him back here. Then I'll know that you're not spies. So they did just as he had ordered them to. They'd come back with Benjamin, but he still wasn't willing even at that point to trust them. So he devised a second test, and that's partly what we see in the beginning of chapter 44. So chapter 44, verses 1 and 2, then he commanded his house steward, saying, fill the men's sacks with food as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. Put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, that's Benjamin, and his money for the grain. So he's sending them back home now with Benjamin, but he plants something as a test. It says, so he had his silver cup put in the mouth of Benjamin's sack. And so the servant, it says in verse 2, did as Joseph had told him. So one of the brothers, or I'm sorry, as the brothers' sacks of grain were being loaded up, Joseph's servant puts this silver cup in Benjamin's sack. Now, what is this silver cup? Well, a little bit later in verse 5, it says that this is the cup that Joseph used for divination, which poses a bit of a challenge to us. He even says a little bit later in verse 15, he says, do you not know that such a man as I can indeed interpret omens? That doesn't sound too good with Joseph. Divination is condemned in the law. So it's a little bit difficult and troubling to figure out exactly what's going on here. Why does Joseph have a cup for divination, and why does he claim that he can divine? It would be out of character for Joseph if he were summoning demons. And that's supposedly what divination was the summoning of demons to determine future and other things. So we have to look at this and wonder, is that really what Joseph was doing, or are there other possible ways to understand this? And some of the suggestions, and I'm going to share this just to get this out of the way, otherwise your minds are going to be focused on that and you won't hear the rest of what's going on here, because we'll be going, what a divination. So we'll just try to get that out of the way. One option is that he might have only been claiming to use divination. I don't believe that's a proper solution, but some scholars and pastors and others will say, yeah, he was just using that because it was, they would have understood it, you know, and so he really didn't use it to divine, but hey, I think that's a loose argument. Another option is he might have actually used the cup, not to summon demonic knowledge, but in much the same way that the casting of lots and the use of Urim and Thummim were used in the Old Testament. I believe that that's probably what he had done. They could determine God's will by casting lots, and God would control the dice. The priest would also use the Urim and the Thummim to determine God's will, a physical object. And so I believe that that's probably what's in mind here, that Joseph would use the cup to divine God's will in the same way that we see in the Old Testament. And the other thing we have to keep in mind here is that divination wasn't prohibited until the law. There wasn't an explicit command not to use divination. Now, those make it right, but the law hadn't been established yet. So, again, my approach to this is that Joseph wasn't summoning demons here, but was rather using the cup in the same way that, again, we see in the Old Testament with the use of the casting of lots and other things to determine God's will. Now, with that said, the most important thing about this is the fact that it, for whatever reason we come to on the cup was an important object, a significant object, a valuable object. That's the most important thing about the text in this case, is he places that into Benjamin's sack. So we can't lose sight and spend all our time trying to figure out what the cup was for, why Joseph used it, did it violate any, you know, of God's laws. The most important thing is that it was just an important, significant item in Joseph's possession, and now it was in Benjamin's possession. That's the trap. How are they going to respond? The text doesn't tell us outright why Joseph chose to hide the cup in Benjamin's sack. We just know that it's a test. One possibility is that it probably would have been most meaningful and devastating on the brothers if it was found in Benjamin's sack, because Benjamin was Jacob's favorite. So, the question is, how would those brothers respond when it was discovered that Benjamin had stolen the cup? Would they treat Benjamin like they did Joseph? Would they throw him under the bus? It's a test for the brothers. How are they going to respond ultimately when they discover Benjamin is guilty of stealing this? I think that's probably at the heart of it, because remember, Joseph was his father's favorite, and how did they treat him? At this point, it's been pretty clear that Benjamin is now Jacob's favorite. How are they going to treat him when he's the guilty? Are they going to save themselves? What are they going to do? How are they going to respond? He's testing their honesty and their integrity one more time. And so that's ultimately here at the heart and soul of this. He knows he's going to send his servant back out. He does just that. Sends his servant back out. He knows he's going to bring them all back. He knows that in all likelihood here, Benjamin really isn't put at risk. He knows that his servant will bring him back. So the trap is set. We get into chapter 44, verses 3 through 13. Let's go ahead and read these. Judah spoke to him, however, saying, I'm sorry, wait a minute. I got to go to chapter 44 here. Verse 3, as soon as it was light, the men were sent away, they with their donkeys. They had just gone out of the city and were not too far off when Joseph said to his house steward, up, follow the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks, meaning the cup, and which he indeed has used for divination? You have done wrong in doing this. So he overtook them and spoke these words to them. They said to him, why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money which we have found in the mouth of our sacks, we have brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? With whomever of your servants it is found, let him die, and we also will be my Lord's slaves. So he said, now let it be according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my slave, and the rest of you shall be innocent. Then they hurried, each man lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack. He searched beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and each man loaded his donkey. They returned to the city. So the trap had been set. Their, quote, sin had now been discovered. And they're on their way back to Joseph and having to face him. Obviously, they're in a certain amount of mourning here. They tore their clothes. They know what awaits them now. Things have just gone from bad to worse. So just as Joseph had planned, the cup had been found, and the brothers are now on their way back to the city. That actually leads us into now the bulk of our passage. And it's going to focus primarily on Judah. So the first thing we see is Judah's transformation was characterized by an admission of sin. Look at what happens as he is approached by Joseph and how he responds. Verses 14 and 16 of chapter 44. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. And they fell to the ground before him. Joseph said to them, what is this deed you have done? Do you not know that such a man as I indeed practice divination? Meaning, I'd find out everything. You couldn't hide this from me. So Judah said, what can we say to my Lord? What can we speak? And how can we justify ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's slaves, both we and the one in whose possession the cup has been found. Again, remember what Judah used to be like. But what we find here, the first sign of Judah's transformation was that he expressed remorse over their sin. As far as Judah knew at this point, they were guilty. He didn't know it had been a trap. All he knows is Benjamin has this cup in his sack and has to assume that Benjamin had walked away with it. But instead of trying to defend themselves here, now earlier they had said, why would we steal this from you? We brought our money back. Why would we steal? But now it's beyond that. He doesn't try to defend himself here. Instead, he expresses remorse. Look at what he says. What can we say to my Lord? What can we speak? How can we justify ourselves? In other words, we're guilty. We're guilty. He attributes the discovery of their sin to God. That's interesting as well. Verse 16, God has found out the iniquity of your servants. He attributed this to God revealing their sin. Now, it's not the first time that they had done that. Look back at chapter 42, verse 28. They had recognized God working beforehand in revealing their sin. Chapter 42, verse, I think it's 28. Yeah. When they found the money in their sacks the first time, look at what they said. They said to their brothers, "My money has been returned, and behold, it is even in my sack." And their hearts sank, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" We've seen before on this previous journey of theirs that they began to be convicted of their sin, convicted of what they had done to Joseph. God was already at work, transforming them by bringing their sin to light. And here we have Judah standing before Joseph saying, "We're guilty. What can we say?" Admitting his sin, expressing remorse. He also accepted the consequences of their sin. Look at what it says in verse 16. "Behold, we are my Lord's slaves, both we and the one in whose possession the cup has been found." So he expresses remorse, he admits their sin, accepts the consequences. That's a very different Judah than what we've seen so far. I believe it's the beginning of a transformation in his heart, in his life. So what's the takeaway for something like that with us? One of the evidences that we are part of God's plan is the transformation that God takes us through. And the first part of that is admitting our sin. There's another part that goes along with that, and it's once we've been convicted of our sin, there's a desire now to walk in obedience, to walk in that transformation, if you will. But the first evidence of our transformation is an admission, a willingness to admit our sin. And not just a sin, but the fact that we're sinful human beings. Look at 1 John chapter 1. Jump down to verse 5. We're going to read through verse 6 of chapter 2. "This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and the word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only ours, but also for those of the whole world. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says that he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." What's the crux of what John is saying there? Believers who say and are not willing to admit their sin aren't in the Father. It's that simple. One of the signs of transformation is an understanding and a willingness to admit your sin and a desire to then walk in obedience to Christ. I believe that's one of the diseases that plagues the American church. We have far too many people that sit in the pews who say, "I'm a follower," but there's no evidence of transformation in their life. There's no guilt. It's come as you are. It's, I said, the sinner's prayer. And life the rest of the week is just the same as it was before. They're still wearing the old same stinky clothes that they wore before Christ. There's no evidence of transformation. I would argue if that's the case, they're not part of God's redemptive plan. They're not saved. I know that sounds harsh. There are many, Jesus himself says, that will stand before him. We did all these great things, and he says, what? I did not know you. And as we look at Judah here, he's standing before Joseph being confronted with what he believed was sin. Again, they hadn't sinned at this case, at this particular instance. They didn't steal the cup. It was planted there, but they thought they had. And so we find that he's willing to admit, he's willing to say, I have no defense. God has revealed our sin. I believe that's the first sign of real transformation we see in Judah. Again, very different than the Judah before. And that's exactly what should happen with us. We should be different people. Second characteristic we see with Judah here is that he shows empathy and compassion. Look at chapter 44, verse 17. We're going to read through verse 31. But he said, far be it from me to do this. This is Joseph. And the man whose possession the cup has been found, he shall be my slave. But as for you, go up in peace to your father. So Joseph basically, instead of making them all slaves, says, no, I'm going to do the righteous thing. We're just going to have the one who's guilty pay the consequences. So we're just going to basically take and make Benjamin a slave. The rest of you can be free. That's his response. But then look at what Judah does. This is remarkable. We would have expected Judah, because prior to this, he was only interested in himself, to say, whew, we're okay. Let's leave the young one behind. But he doesn't. He says this. Then Judah approached him and said, oh my Lord, may your servant please speak a word in my Lord's ears. And do not be angry with your servant. Look at the humility there. But you are equal to Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, have you a father or a brother? He's reflecting on a previous conversation. We said to my Lord, we have an old father and a little child in his old age. Now his brother is dead, so he alone is left of his mother, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him. But he said to my Lord, or we said to my Lord, the lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. You said to your servants, however, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you will not see my face again. Thus it came about when we went up to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. Our father said, go back, buy us a little food. But we said, we can't go down. If your youngest brother is with us, then we will go down. Or I'm sorry, if our youngest brother is with us, then we will go down. For we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. So your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons, and the one went out from me, meaning Joseph, and I said, surely he is torn in pieces, and I have not seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm befalls him, you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow. Now therefore, when I come to your servant my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, when he sees that the lad is not with us, he will die. Thus your servants will bring the gray hair of our father, your servant, down to Sheol in sorrow. When we think about this, what's Joseph or Judah's primary concern here? Seems to be all about Jacob, doesn't it? Not himself. You know how many times he mentions Jacob in this passage now? If you count it up, 14. Remember we always talk about how repeated words and concepts are important in interpreting a passage? Judah's focus is on Jacob's well-being at this point, not his own. Let's contrast this. Where was the empathy from Judah towards Joseph, knowing that Joseph was his father's favorite? Where was his compassion when they threw him into the pit, and his empathy for Jacob when they threw Joseph in a pit? Where was the empathy and compassion for Jacob, knowing that they were selling his favorite son into slavery into Egypt? Where was the empathy and compassion when Jacob wept and mourned over Joseph when he thought he was killed? Instead, there was deception. Where was the empathy and compassion from Judah, when his daughter-in-law lost two husbands, and then he refused to care for her by giving him his third son. He only thought of himself. Where was Judah's empathy and compassion when he and his brothers were simply sitting around watching their families starve? And Jacob had to come to them and say, "What are you fools doing sitting around staring at each other? Go get us some food in Egypt." Where was the empathy and compassion for his own family then? Nothing. That's who Judah was. But all of a sudden here now, in this conversation with Jonah, I got it stuck in my head. What we see now in this conversation as Judah is standing before Joseph is it actually is oozing with empathy and compassion. He knew how important Benjamin was to Jacob. He says in verse 20 that Jacob loved him. He says in verse 30 that his life was bound up in Benjamin. He mentions multiple times that he would die if they returned without Benjamin. He even repeats Jacob's words in verses 27 through 29. "Your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons. The one went out. I said, surely he's torn to pieces. I've not seen him since. If you take this one also from me and harm befalls him, you'll bring my gray hair down to Sheol.'" In other words, I will die. I think this reveals a significant transformation in Judah because his words and behavior contrast directly with his earlier life. There was no compassion, there was no empathy before this. But now we see him concerned gravely about Jacob and what would happen to Jacob if he doesn't return with Benjamin. I think it's a good lesson for us. What's our takeaway? A second evidence that we are part of God's plan and have been transformed by Him is that we express empathy and compassion. I'll repeat that. Second evidence that we are part of God's redemptive plan is that our transformation reveals empathy and compassion. That's who we are to become. This is one of God's amazing attributes. He's empathetic and He's compassionate. We know He's empathetic because when we look at Jesus Christ Himself, remember what happens as He makes His way down to Jerusalem? He weeps over Jerusalem because of their refusal to accept Him. Think about when Lazarus died. He wept as He saw the mourning of the people around Him who were mourning Lazarus' death, and it caused Jesus to weep. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7 says that when He was in the garden, He wept and made supplication. Jesus Himself oozed compassion. Look at the way that He cared for the weak and the sick and the needy. Likewise, we know God is compassionate, God the Father, because it's a major theme repeated throughout the Bible. Psalm 103:8 says, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness." Psalm 72 says, For He will deliver the needy. When the needy cry for help, the afflicted also, and he who has no helper. He will have compassion on the poor and the needy, and the lives of the needy He will save. He will rescue their life from oppression and violence, and their blood will be precious in His sight. God is a compassionate God. Again, it's a theme you see throughout the Bible. Go to the Psalms, you'll see that repeatedly. God is empathetic and compassionate. And as Christians, we're called to know less. We're supposed to be like Him. And one of the evidences of transformation is that we become like Him in that. We develop a sense of empathy, a sense of compassion. Romans 12:15 says that to rejoice with those who rejoice. We're supposed to weep with those who weep. We're supposed to feel what they feel. When we see somebody hurting, we ought to hurt too. That's empathy. It's being able to sense and feel what they feel. Compassion is what we're driven to do, to act kindly in that regard. So empathy drives compassion. But we're to have both. Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, that we are to be sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted towards one another. 1 John 3:17 says, "If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need and has no pity," that's compassion, "on them, how can the love of God be in that person?" I was thinking this. I shared the story last week of my rather interesting week in Kansas where everything seemed to go wrong. Everything. Well, there were a lot of people in that mix that I could have been frustrated and angry with. I think about the one in particular. When I showed up to pick up the rental car to go back and pick up my van the night before, he had called and said that there were going to be about 10 people picking up cars at 8 o'clock, so it was going to be a long morning, so I decided I'll show up about a half hour early. I do. I even asked him the night before, okay, but I do have a car, right? He says, yes, you have a car. So I show up and find out that they have one car for 10 people, and it happens to be a little tin car. And so I said, wait a minute. Last night you said I had a car, and you said I reserved a full size. I'm supposed to have a full size. You don't have my full size car. You've got this little tin can with a rubber band engine in it. What happened to my full size car? And he said, well, it's down at the place down the street having a tire replaced. I said, okay, when's it going to be done? He's like, I don't know. I thought it'd be done this morning. I'm like, but when you called me at 8 o'clock last night, they were closed and you hadn't had the car back yet. What made you think you'd have the car back before they open? How is it even possible? And he's like, yeah, you know, I don't know, but I don't have a car. And the whole time I'm thinking, you know what? It's not this guy's fault. You know, I didn't reserve it through him. I did it online. You know? And as I'm in my head, I'm thinking, okay, don't take your anger out on this guy. So I've got to change my tune a little bit. And I said, look, I get it. This isn't your mistake. You're just doing your job. And he goes, yeah. He goes, you know, the problem is I have to take reservations even if we don't have vehicles. And this is something I deal with every single day. Every day people come in for cars and I have to tell them I don't have their cars. So I said, man, that really kind of stinks, doesn't it? And he's like, yep. I said, well, you need to find a new job. I said, I don't know how you do it. But I couldn't stand there every day having to tell people this. But I get that that's your job. And so I was just trying to be compassionate and understanding. He's probably got a girlfriend or a wife or somebody at home. He maybe even has a kid he's trying to take care of. This is a job to him. I get all that. But the whole time I'm thinking to myself, just be kind. Just be gracious. Same thing with the woman at the hotel, the manager I went and talked with after they didn't have my room. And they charged me for the room that I didn't have. And as I'm talking to her, and she's more interested in how in the world they transfer me to a reservation when they can't do that, but they did. And I'm thinking, just give me my money back, you know. But I kept thinking, okay, she didn't cause the problem. Somebody else charged my credit card, not her specifically. She is the person that's going to have to fix it for me. So I just was kind and I was gracious to her, even though, but I understood the difficult spot she was in because she's a manager, she's got to figure it out, you know. I'll be real honest. That wasn't the way I felt. I didn't feel like being empathetic or compassionate towards these people that had screwed up my stuff. And the only reason, to my shame, the only reason I didn't, and remember, this happened all week long. Every time I walked past the manager at the front desk who was playing on his computer as I was sweating, hauling equipment in and out of the building, I kept thinking, why isn't he helping? Why? I could have blown up. I could have lit up. But I kept talking kindly. I kept talking nice to him. Why? It's supposed to be evidence of a transformation. My old self didn't feel like being compassionate or understanding or gracious or kind or gentle at all. The only reason was I thought, I don't want to screw this up, God. Transformation is supposed to be evidenced by empathy and compassion. That's who we're called to be. We're supposed to be like Jesus. Doesn't mean we're going to be that way perfectly, but that's the reality of it. I'll go out there on a limb. How many of you know somebody who professes to be a believer, but you don't see an ounce of compassion or an ounce of empathy in their lives towards other people? When they're crossed, the fangs come out. When they see people who need help, there's only judgment, there's no compassion, there's no mercy. We all know people like that, don't we? You wonder if they've really been transformed. I'll give the benefit of the doubt. Maybe God hasn't gotten to that part of the checklist yet with them. But unfortunately, there's an awful lot of people that profess Christ that you look at them and you go, really? There's no empathy or compassion. And there should be. as evidence of your transformation. And again, sometimes I behave that way, empathetically and compassionately, because of God going, remember, you're supposed to. It's not because it comes from my heart. Now, there are other times that it comes from the heart, which I think is evidence of transformation. But the reality of it is, as we look at Judah, what we see here is a total difference from before, his lack of empathy, lack of compassion in how he treated Joseph and Jacob, to now where he's got this grave concern over Jacob. And again, 14 times mentions his father and what would happen to his father if he didn't go back and bring back Benjamin. There's nothing in this passage so far that indicates Judah was concerned about himself. You catch that? Nothing. His total focus happens to be on Jacob. So, there's a third thing that we see in this passage regarding the transformation of Judah, and it's that his transformation was characterized by sacrificial love. So he goes from admission of sin to becoming empathetic and compassionate to now demonstrating sacrificial love. Look at verses 32 through 34. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then let me bear the blame before my father forever. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad, a slave to my lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For now I shall go to my father, or how shall I go to my father if the lad is not with me? For fear that I see the evil that would overtake my father. You see what he's doing here? He's offering to substitute himself for Benjamin. Instead of taking the one who's guilty, because remember, Benjamin, as far as he knows, Benjamin stole the cup. Benjamin is guilty. He should be the one who becomes the slave. But instead, Judah says, you know what? Take me instead. Make me your slave. Substitute me for him and let him go back to my father for my father's sake. So his empathy and his compassion for Jacob led him to make a sacrificial choice here. He had promised Jacob that he would return with Benjamin, and he's going to make good on that promise now. He's going to send, or he wants to send, Benjamin back home. He even pleads with Joseph here. I don't think most translations translate this in a way. It kind of does. That word please oftentimes is a word I pray. It's a pleading. So when he says, please let your servant go, it is more literally, I pray. It's a begging. It's a pleading with Joseph. Please, I beg you, take me instead of the boy. He couldn't bear the thought of returning home without Benjamin knowing what it would do to his father, so he makes a sacrificial choice here. Now, Judah could have thought of himself. He could have let Benjamin take the blame. In fact, from a justice standpoint, that would have been perfectly fine, wouldn't it? He's the one who's guilty. He should pay the price. That's justice. There's no sin in that. But he doesn't do that. The other thing we have to remember here about this is Judah has family back home still. It doesn't appear that he had a wife, but he had three sons, and he had two grandchildren. That's actually mentioned in chapter 46. He's got family back home. There's every reason to think he'd want to go back home to be with his family, but he's sacrificing that, leaving his family at home to stay there and become a slave in Egypt so that Benjamin can go free and go back to Jacob. That is sacrificial. That is sacrificial love. So another evidence that we are part of God's plan and have been transformed by Him is that we, like Judah, know how to demonstrate sacrificial love. The greatest example of God's sacrificial love, obviously, is Jesus Christ, right? John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That is sacrificial love. Jesus wasn't guilty. God wasn't guilty. We were. But while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God, Jesus, took our place. Died for us. Why? Sacrificial love. Because that's who God is. The Bible says that that's supposed to be our example. Turn to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. You all know this verse, verse 19. We love, why? Because he first loved us. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brothers, whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. What's the point of that? We're supposed to love like God loved us. God loves us sacrificially. We're supposed to love sacrificially as well. We go back to Judah here. I believe that's what we see in him. And I believe it's evidence of a transformation that had taken place in his life. Now, granted, as we look at Judah here, we don't hear of talk of the indwelling Holy Spirit and working internally and him being born again, but that's not what I'll call the economy of the Old Testament. God worked differently there. It was still salvation by grace through faith, obviously. But God certainly transformed people in the Old Testament, and I believe that's exactly what we see here. And the reason I'm convinced it was God doing the work was because both Judah and his brothers recognize God's work. They attribute their conviction of their sin to God himself, and that conviction of sin is what brings about repentance and brings about the change of behavior. That's a biblical model. And so what we see here in Judah is that he is being transformed, or at least has been transformed to some degree here. And what's really interesting about this is that Judah ultimately, a little bit later, as they're heading back to Egypt with Jacob, he's the one that leads them into Goshen. We even see that when Jacob blesses Judah, there's a special blessing to Judah, and we know that the in terms of how he would bless his brothers, etc. But then in addition to that, we know that the Savior ultimately comes through the tribe of Judah. All of that's possible, I believe. Because as God looked at Jacob and said, your 12 sons are going to become the foundation of Israel, it was necessary that God transformed them because they were wicked before. And in order for God to do what he's going to do, God does what God does. God did what he needed to do, which is beginning to transform the wicked brothers into not so wicked brothers. To take somebody like Judah and somebody who thought it was advantageous to sell his brother into slavery, go hang out with the Canaanites, mistreat his daughter-in-law, issue with immorality. God somehow had to get a hold of Judah, convict him of his sin, and turn him into somebody who was willing to admit and not defend his sin, turn him into somebody who would go from being selfish and self-centered to somebody who was empathetic and compassionate, and ultimately to somebody who was willing to sacrifice himself for the sake of his younger brother and his father. Pretty amazing, isn't it? I think that becomes an example for us. We cannot say that we're part of God's program if we're still the same people we were BC, before Christ. There's supposed to be a transformation. Now, for some, that's a little more drastic than others. Some of us didn't come to Christ until later in life. I can look back at my life and go, woof, it was pretty stinky. God needed to do some work there. Some of you probably don't have much memory of a BC life because you were saved at a very young age. But nonetheless, there should be ongoing transformation in your life. You should not be the same person at 10 as you were at 15 and 20, or the same at 20 as you are at 25 or 30. Thank God I'm not the same person at 60 as I was when I was 40. Why? Because transformation is at the heart and soul of the gospel. We can't claim to be part of God's redemptive plan if there's no transformation. Amen?